Father, thank you so much that we can gather this morning, that we can study your word. Lord, we want to learn of you. We pray you would bless this time, Lord, not only in the sanctuary, but every time we gather, we pray you would minister through your word to the adults, to the children as well, in every classroom, Lord, that your spirit would move. And Lord, as we open this passage of your word, we want to draw nearer to you. We want to understand better how to live in your presence, how to be right with you, how to be one with you. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 14, starting with verse 1. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Now, you remember what's happened, right? David is the king of Israel. He's got sons. There are conflicts there. His firstborn son, Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar. Tamar's brother, Absalom, was incensed about it. No justice was brought to Amnon. Absalom decided that he would take revenge on Amnon, and he schemed and set up a situation where he could have Amnon killed in cold blood. He did, and then Absalom fled. So as time has passed, David has gotten used to the fact that Amnon, his firstborn son, is dead, and he probably thought Amnon was going to succeed him as king. That was the usual way for the firstborn son to be the next king. So it would have hit David doubly hard in that sense. And then not only was his firstborn son dead, but then his next in line son, Absalom, is now out of Israel. He's fled to a neighboring country where his mother grew up, the land of Geshur, north of Israel and to the east. And so here is David. Time has gone past. He's been comforted to some degree about Amnon, but he's thinking about Absalom. And the way the Hebrew is written here, it's very hard to know exactly what David is thinking. Some translators look at it and say, David is still angry. He wants to go out to Absalom with an army and bring justice to Absalom. And other commentators say, no, he loves Absalom. He wants to go to him and bring him back and be reconciled with him. And I think maybe the ambiguity in the Hebrew is there because there's probably some ambiguity in David's heart. You know, if you're in those kinds of situations, you know how it feels. You want things to be right. You want things to be just. And at the same time, you know, you care about this other person and you want to be close to them, you know, regardless of whether they're right with the law or not. And I think there's probably this tension going on in David's heart. But in any case, his heart, his mind, the word could be translated either way, is on Absalom. So he's thinking about Absalom. And Joab, the commander of David's army, realizes that. He realizes that that's where David's thoughts are. And he decides he needs to do something about it. You can imagine, if you're the commander of the army and the king's mind is occupied with something outside of the main affairs of the country, it might concern you. You know, David, you've got to get your mind back on what it needs to be on in order to lead this country. But Joab decides he's going to do something. So in verse 2, and Joab sent to Tekoa, which is a city about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now, Joab's been around for a while, right? He knows David. He's seen how David lives. He's seen David's heart. He understands David. And he saw what went on when David committed sin with Bathsheba and when he killed Uriah the Hittite, and how David just was not able to get things right with the Lord until Nathan the prophet came to David. And remember what Nathan did? He told David a parable. He put David's situation in another story such that David could see it clearly in that other story and say, that guy that did that deserves to die. And Nathan responds, you're the man. David said, the man that did this deserves to die. Nathan said, you're the man, David. And so through the use of this parable, David saw very clearly what was going on in his heart, how guilty he was before God. So I think what Joab has learned from this is, if David's not getting it, he can use a story to help David see what's really going on. So this is Joab's scheme, and so he calls this wise woman, and it needs to be someone with a certain amount of wisdom, because you never know what a king's going to ask you. And so he gives her the storyline and sends her to King David. And so, verse 4, when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. So she's an actress, right? She falls down, help, O king. Then the king said to her, what troubles you? Now, one of the things we see from this is that David was the ultimate judge of Israel. And that was typically the way it went when Moses was judging Israel. Remember, his father-in-law counseled him, you can't do all this yourself. Get some other people to help you. Let them judge the lesser cases. And anything that's too hard for them, they can bring to you. And so David is serving in this role kind of as a lone Supreme Court justice. So the cases that weren't satisfied at the lower courts would be brought to him. And he says, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I'm a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. So she comes to him with this case for him to resolve. He said, here's the case. You know, I have two sons. My husband's dead, so it's just me and my two sons. They fought. They were out in the field all by themselves. They got angry with each other. They fought, and one of them hit the other one, and he died. And so I lost one of my sons, and now the rest of my family says this guy's a murderer. He needs to be put to death for his crime. But if they kill him, I won't have any sons. I won't have anyone to protect me, to support me, and there won't be any heir to carry on the name of my husband. And she puts it very poetically, right? They'll extinguish my ember, the only ember that's left me. And so she gathers David's sympathy in this way. And David responds, then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. So go home, I'll take care of things. He doesn't give any direct promises, does he? He just says, I'm going to take care of this for you. Well, that's not good enough for her. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So she's saying, look, if there's any injustice in this decision, if there's any guilt to be made by it, let it be on me. You know, I'm the one that's asking, let me be the guilty one, but let there be no blame to you. So she's pushing him a little bit. Don't just stop at saying, I'll take care of it. You know, let's go farther. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. So he's gone a little farther with his promise, hasn't he? Nobody's going to harm you. But he's still not really clear that he's exactly granting protection to this guilty son, is it? Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. Now, what's this avenger of blood? In Israel in those days, one of the means for bringing about justice was, you know, they didn't have this big police corps. So if someone was guilty of murder, a family member of the victim would have the right to go and execute the murderer. So that person would be called the avenger of blood. And so she's saying, look, let not the avenger of blood destroy anymore. Don't let anyone kill my remaining son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So now she's got that clear promise. David's saying, I'm going to protect that son. He's not going to die as the Lord lives. So he vows in the name of the Lord, this son is not going to die for his crime. Now, that's what she's been waiting for, right? And you see the parallels in her story and in David's story, right? It's between two sons, right? One of them rose up and killed the other one. So one of them's dead. Justice would require that the first one, the murderer, be killed. But if he's killed, then there's no heir. The heir is removed. And she's looking at, and probably Joab is looking at, Absalom now as the heir, the one in line to be the king. If he's taken, you know, there's no heir, which is not strictly true because David had a lot of sons. But for the point of the story, that's the way she sets it up. So he gives her this vow, and then she still doesn't stop. In verse 12, therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And the word another is not really in the Hebrew there. So she's really saying, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. And he says, say on. In other words, you've already said a bunch of words, but you can keep talking. You know, I'll listen a little bit more. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? Do you see the echoes here in how Nathan approached David? You know, bring out this parable, make it sound like it's not about you. And then when you pronounce your judgment, make it about you. It's about you, David. Why have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? Now, this is interesting because when we look at David, it seems like the problem is not that he's scheming anything. The problem is that he's not doing anything. So maybe he is scheming something. Maybe he's got plans to deal with Absalom and bring justice to him that we don't know about, but that Joab does. But probably she's just saying, look, your inactivity is a plan in and of itself. You're going to allow Absalom to not become the king because of his crime, whether by executing him or by not doing anything and allowing him to die outside the land of Israel. Why have you schemed such a thing? And not just schemed it, but against the people of God. David, this is not just about you and your sons. This is about you, your sons, and the whole land of Israel. We're talking about how to take care of the nation of Israel. Who's going to succeed you as king, David, if you let this happen? So you kind of get the idea that Joab has looked at David's sons and said, Absalom is the one who would be a good king. And we need to make sure that he's available to be the next king. Don't do this against the people of God by taking away the one that should be a good king. So she gives him this statement. Why have you done this question? Why have you schemed against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. So Absalom has been banished. Now, it doesn't say, we're not told elsewhere, that David banished him. You know, it may be this self-banishment because of his crime, because he knows if he comes back, he's in jeopardy of his life, that he could be killed at any moment. But it also could be that David gave out an order that he was not allowed back, and if he came back, he'd be killed. But the king is guilty in that he does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground. So all of us, our lives are like water, and eventually we're going to die. The water spilled on the ground, and what happens with water spilled on the ground? Water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. So our lives are going to come to an end. David, your life is going to come to an end. What's going to happen? Absalom's life is going to come to an end. What's going to happen? She says, yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? God does not take away life. His goal is not that we die, right? We read that in the Psalms. God takes no pleasure in the death of his godly ones. God, we read it in the epistles. God's not pleased that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not take away life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. God wants to bring his banished ones, those who are separated from him, back to him. And she's basically saying, look, if God does this, shouldn't you also? Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Now she's going back to her circumstances, right? It's like she's been very forward here. She's been very bold to put this thing in King David's face. And she could be in big trouble as a result, right? Kings had absolute power. The king could say, you know, your penalty for bringing this to my attention is death. Sorry, you're gone. So she's risked her life to do this. Of course, we know David's not really that kind of a person, but there's that risk in any case. And so she's pulling back from how she's charging him with guilt. And she says, you know, I've come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. So again, she's pulling back from her charge of guilt to him. She's bringing his attention back to her own circumstances. She's saying, really, you know, that was just kind of a thought that occurred to me while I was talking about what I came to talk about. You know, she's trying to cover up that this is all a deceptive scheme in the first place. And then she's buttering him up a little bit, you know. You're like an angel, David. You know, your words are comforting and you're so wise. And may the Lord your God be with you and bless you. So she kind of pulls back, gives it, ends it like that, hoping that everything's going to be fine. David responds, then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? Okay, so David recognizes what's going on, right? You know, this is not, you know, this, you didn't just do this on your own, did you? This was not your idea, was it? I recognize Joab behind this. So just tell me, Joab put you up to this? Did he give you this story? And and the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me. It's his fault. You know, if I'm going to have to confess here, I'm going to blame him while I do. Isn't that the way we often confess? It was the woman, Lord. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. I didn't make this up, David. This was Joab. To bring about this change of affairs or change of appearance, your servant Joab has done this thing. He did it, David. I didn't do this. He did it. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. A little more flattery. You know, let's protect ourselves here as best we can. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Isn't that interesting? He turns away from her. He recognizes this is from Joab, so he's just going to deal directly with Joab. He says, okay, I've granted your request. Go, bring him back. Bring back the young man Absalom. He doesn't say, bring back my son. You notice that? He says, bring back the young man Absalom. So there's something still that needs to happen here that's not going to happen for a bit. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house. but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. So everything's not done, right? Absalom is brought back to Jerusalem, but the relationship between him and his father is not restored. It's like David is looking at this and saying, there's something not right here still. We can't just let him off without any consequences at all. So at least what we'll do is we'll kind of put him in isolation. You know, we'll freeze him out. There'll be the I'm not talking to you mode. The silent, there we go, the silent treatment. And that'll be, at least that'll show that I'm not going to be like this with everyone, that I recognize that he's guilty. He'll have to suffer a little bit for his crime. So it's not all resolved yet, is it? But he's brought back. He's brought back. And that's the first step. Now, if you know the story, you know all is not well and it's going to get worse again. We were told when Nathan went to David and he pronounced God's judgment on David that the sword was not going to depart from David's house the rest of David's life. And we've seen this, the sword has come to David's house, right? We've seen the violence of Amnon towards Tamar, of Absalom towards Amnon, and everything is not right, and there's going to be yet more violence, yet more crime. But in the midst of it, there's this amazing picture of the nature of God. You know, God doesn't take pleasure in the banishment of his children. God devises schemes to bring them back to him. Do you recognize what's going on? We're given a picture here of how God deals with us. Here we have a situation with a man and the king. A man who's guilty, Absalom is guilty, and he's separated from the king. Does that remind you of anything? Isn't that just us? In our sin, we're separated from God. It says that in Isaiah chapter 59. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Our sins separate us from him. If we know him and we're walking with him, they bring a separation of fellowship. If we have not yielded our life to him, then they bring a separation that leads to eternal death. So we're like Absalom. We look at the stories like this and, you know, we tend to identify with the good guy, right? David, we'll be like David. And we should. We want to learn from David. But we have to make sure we don't miss the parallels with the people that are in trouble, like Absalom, the guilty one. We're, in a lot of ways, more like him than like anyone else. We're Absalom, having committed crimes against God and as a result, banished from the kingdom, separated from God. And yet, God doesn't want to leave it that way. That's the amazing story behind this story. And they recognize that. The woman could go to David with the story that Joab gave her, knowing that David would identify here. He knows that that's the way God is. He knows that God is merciful and God is gracious because he's experienced it. David experienced God's mercy and grace. After his great sin, when David said, "You're the man," and David said, "I have sinned against the Lord," and Nathan said, "God has taken away your sin. God has taken away your sin." And David, we read in the Psalms, was just amazed and blessed by that and given his joy back as a result. And so he knows God's grace. He knows God's mercy. He's going to identify with that statement when the woman says, "God devises schemes to bring his banished ones back." But do we recognize that? Do we recognize that that's God's nature? We're like Absalom, separated from the king, banished because of our crime. And what could he do to make things right? He's separated. He can't go to the king, right? If he comes back into the land, he's probably going to be put to death. It's a picture of our inability to make things right with God. We have no capability to make things right with God, but God devises schemes. But God comes up with ways to reconcile those who've been banished from him, even though the banishment is from their own sins. Even though the banishment is from our own sins, God comes up with ways to reconcile us. God wants to reconcile with us. He wants to reconcile with us. Do we get that? Do we get that? We need to understand that not only in the overall context of being saved from our sins, of being made right with God, but in the context of living with God, our sins still break fellowship with God, and God still wants to reconcile with us. He wants to. That's a hard thing for us to get sometimes. Because we've all experienced that rejection from other people, right? Because of what we've done or said or didn't do or didn't say, we've experienced rejection. It may not be on a huge scale, may just be a minor thing, but we felt it. It hurts, doesn't it? And so we've had that so many times over the course of our lives that it gets built into us that when you're rejected, there's really nothing you can do unless that person just kind of changes their mind. You know, or sometimes there are things you do, you know, you try to work the angles, but really, once you're rejected, unless there's a change in that person's heart, you're rejected. You can't reconcile properly. And so we project that back onto God. And when we've sinned against him, we think, oh, you know, now I've really blown it. God's not going to take me back again. You know, God, or he'll forgive me and I'll go to heaven, but the rest of my life is going to be miserable because of my sin. And yes, we will reap the consequences, but we can still have the closeness of relationship with God that he desires and the joy that he gives us when we come into his presence despite our sins, because he devises schemes to reconcile us. What's his scheme? We know his scheme. It's the cross. It's the cross. It's sending his son, Jesus, to pay for our sins. I mean, how is Absalom's sin going to get paid for? Well, it's really not. That's part of the problem with this situation, right? Job's devised this scheme to bring Absalom back, but there's no real payment for sin, and so there's no real reconciliation. But God knows better. So much better than Joab. And Nathan could go to David and tell him that the Lord has taken away your sin on the basis of his faith in what God was going to do in the future, sending Jesus to pay for our sins. Sending Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, to die on the cross, that he might take the punishment that we deserved for all our sins, not just the ones that we committed before we got saved, all of them. All of them, so that we can be reconciled from any sin, no matter what. God has devised a scheme to bring us back to him. To bring us back to him. Now, what we don't want to have happen is we don't want to be the kind of person that says, okay, I'm going to receive that reconciliation so that I can go to heaven, but I'm still going to live in my own place, and I'm not going to go near the king. I'm not going to even try to go near the king. We don't want to be like that, right? God reconciles us so that we can walk with him, so that we can have a closeness of relationship with him that will bring us joy and will make us effective in sharing that reconciliation with others. That's what God wants, right? David has learned something about being reconciled, and he's wanting to pass that on, even though it's not being done in quite in the right way. He's got that idea. He's going to be a reconciler with others, and we want to be like that too. We want to be able to forgive people, not on the basis of what they've done to make up for their sin, but on the basis of what Jesus did. He paid for their sins. We can forgive other people for their sins against us because of what Jesus did on the cross. He paid for their sins. Now, that doesn't mean there's never going to be any justice in their life. That's now between them and God, as opposed to between them and you. Right? Do you want to be the arbiter of justice in other people's lives? Well, if we're honest, some of us would probably say, yeah, I wouldn't mind that from time to time. But ultimately, we don't, right? If we're really looking at things clearly, that's not our role. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the love for that. That we don't have the holiness for that. That's a role that really only God can take. Only He can be the arbiter of justice. And so our forgiveness doesn't let someone off the hook. It doesn't promote more injustice. It brings it back between them and God. And that's part of what we want to do when we have a personal interaction with someone that sinned against us, is we want to forgive them personally, but we want to remind them, you know, you may be able to get forgiveness from me, but the reason is because of the cross. And you still need to make things right with God. You come to me and we've made things right. You still need to make things right with God. And the only reason you can do that is because of the cross. And you need to go on the basis of the cross, right? If a person goes to God on the basis of him being indulgent and he just loves me so much that he's not going to care about my sins, are they really going to be reconciled? No, that's part of the problem that we see in the church as a whole, right? People are hearing the gospel and they're saying, okay, what I need to do is I need to raise my hand or come forward or repeat a prayer and then I'll be saved and God will forgive my sins because he's merciful. But he forgives our sins because of the payment of Jesus on the cross. That's how he can be merciful. And once we recognize that and put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross, then it's not just a matter of having God's forgiveness and going on our own way. Our whole lives are transformed. We're giving up control of our lives to him. We're receiving his life to live in us. And it's radical. And it should be radical. We shouldn't want to just go on and live the way we wanted to. If we don't see a change between the time that we've prayed for salvation and afterwards, if we can't look back on that time and say, oh, wow, I've changed, God has changed me, then there is probably something wrong with what happened at the time of our salvation. And we should probably go back and revisit that and say, was I really saved? Or if I was saved, is there something I didn't get about salvation? Is there something missing in my understanding of God's plan for my life? Is there something missing in my life that God wants to do? Because real salvation is radical. It's radical. You may not see it right away, but over time, there will be changes. We'll be convicted of our sins. We'll want to make things right. We'll grow. Yes, there may be times when we'll stumble, but we'll get back up. We'll draw near to God again. And if that's not happening, then something's wrong, and we want to go back and address it. Lord, what's going wrong in my life? Did I not really understand the gospel? Did I not really put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross for me? Because God wants us fully reconciled with him. And when you're reconciled with God, that's radical. That's radical. That changes your life. All of a sudden now, the one who created the universe is living in you. The one that is absolutely, perfectly holy is living in you. The one that has all the power and all the wisdom in the universe, that loves everyone with a perfect love, is living in you. If that doesn't change you, he's probably not living in you. And if he's not, then you want to go back. It's not like, oh, man, you know, now there's no hope for me. No, you just say, oh, wow, you know, I understood part of it back then. Now I'm getting it. Now I'm going to make it right. Now I'm going to go and put my whole life in God's hands. God wants us fully reconciled to him. And he devises schemes, and he did devise that scheme of the cross so that we could be reconciled to him. Shall we pray? Father, we're so grateful that you didn't leave us in our sins, that you did come up with a way to make us right with you. You sent your son, Jesus. He lived a perfect life here, never sinned, and yet he was killed anyway, put on the cross, nailed up there, hung up to die. And he died not for his own sins, but for ours. And you raised him from the dead, Lord. You gave us that evidence that that payment of sins for sins was accepted by you. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that we can know, we can have forgiveness in Jesus. Lord, may it be full. May we see clearly the fullness of the gospel. And may we yield our lives fully to you. And may we have that radical transformation that you desire for us. And may we be agents of transformation in this world. May it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.